again, and welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, your host. As always, True Wealth is sponsored by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus has been in business for a few years. I started back in 96, making this our 22nd fiscal business year. It's been a fun ride. Coins Plus is your full service rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, depository service. We are always buying and selling gold and silver and platinum and palladium. We are always buying and selling rare coins. We are always buying and selling all types of collections, accumulations. A lot of what we get comes out of estates. That means guys like you, the listener, you build your portfolio, you invest. Someday you die, and you pass it on to your heirs, and it's a wonderful thing. It's private. It's anonymous. It's transportable. It's extremely liquid. There's not a whole bunch of crazy tax reporting. People build portfolios. We get families. Today we dealt with one very substantial estate, very substantial, and we're still working on it. But you know, there's five siblings or five people that are separating it, so they're trading for gold. And then they're splitting the gold five ways, and then each individual can do with theirs whatever they choose. If they need a little money here and there, they're welcome to do so. It's just a nice, smooth, even crossover trade. And, you know, it's just there's really nothing, truly nothing more liquid, no asset, no investment. There's nothing more liquid out there than the metals, period. The metals-based assets. I always have to qualify that. Coins, numismatic coins, folks. I know a lot of people are just, you know, they have preconceived ideas. They're very liquid. They're very respectable. They're extremely desirable. And frankly, on large portfolios, they are a critical part of a nice long-term investment strategy. They just provide stability and long-term growth at a level that is really incomprehensible to people who are caught up in our fiat speculation frenzy. Coins Plus can be reached at 444-0044 in Spokane. If you're outside the area, the toll-free number is 877-TAP-COIN, TAPCOIN, or 877-827-2646. Or through our website, coinsplus.com, you can send us a message or whatever, and we'll get back to you. Bizarre side note, if you're typing tap coin, I've had people argue or complain that when you're typing TAPCOIN in your phone, you have to make sure that you're using the number associated with the O, not the zero, okay? So, in other words, it's 1-877-827-2646, okay? The 6 is for the O in coin. Some people I talked to recently, or a person, was typing the 0 for the O in coin, and they got confused. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, but I just thought in case you get into your crypto translation, telephone number, fancy dancy stuff. We obviously get bills for our phone. We notice most of our calls are coming in on the 444 line, the local line, no matter where it's from, primarily because everybody gets free long distance anyway. And what's really dumb is even if you get free long distance on your cell phone and you call on my toll-free line, I get billed, which makes no sense. That's just the way of the world. It's called free market, but it's not free. The free market's not free. How about that? And I'll tell you, my brain, but I have a very, this is jumping off the bridge, which I do all the time. Because I have an extremely strong banking and money background and all that, I've spent tremendous amounts of time evaluating people's finances. inside out, upside down, commercial loans, businesses, business, you know, valuations and qualifications for loans, etc. One thing that's really weird about the free market is, like, most people you know that are self-employed, that are making a darn good living, hit a certain threshold in business ownership. And one thing that I found, this is what free market does, is if there is a business that opens up and the guy who owns the business is just making excessive profit. Now, unless he's just got some crazy niche and he is just phenomenal and incredible at what he does and no one can ever be him, if it's just a good functional business, over time, other businesses will open up and they will reduce his profit and income to the point of just making a good living because it's supply and demand. And one thing I found when I was in banking evaluating businesses, when you get to like that, you know, good business, you know, when you get around that $100,000 a year range, that seemed to be the threshold. No matter what the business was, once they got into that level of income, it sort of capped out. And then even if they grow and expand and add, they get into the law of diminishing returns because of supply and demand. Again, it's just interesting how free market regulates income. And I just, like, I had to throw that in there because it was something I was talking to a very knowledgeable banker friend of mine about today. And we both agreed that it's really odd how the market has a way of just weeding itself out in that way. Nobody opens a business and goes and makes $1 million a year and doesn't have competition. Obviously, in Spokane, Washington, that doesn't happen anyway. But, you know, even if you're, you know, in certain better areas of California and stuff, if you have a regular business and you're making an excessive amount of income, someone's coming after you and they're going to chop into your profit and your market share. The exception to that is the guy that invents some weird technical widget and he's a billionaire before he can blink three times because things just went wild. I was speaking with somebody the other day, a website designer, who had built the website for this restorative water, or I can't remember what it is, but it's absolutely crazy. Russ Wilson, the quarterback for the Seahawks, claimed it fixed his concussion. A recovery water is what it's called. And it's absolutely bizarre. This guy takes water, he runs it through some crazy process, claims that it's got nano bubbles in it. Okay. Little micro nano bubbles of oxygen, which is, physically impossible. It doesn't work. Water's water. The molecular structure of water remains water. And so he claims that it transports this incredible amount of oxygen to all parts of your body, and it'll heal anything and everything's amazing. But you have to drink it for a certain amount of time and blah, blah, blah. $60 a case, okay? So this guy comes up with this idea. I was talking to someone who knows him pretty well. And, you know, he's made umpteen gajillion millions of dollars on this thing. It's absolutely nuts, folks, what you, the consumer, buy into. It makes sense because if you can transport more oxygen to your body, then that helps you heal and repair. But water's not the way to do it. If there were nano bubbles of oxygen, they are going to be broken down in your stomach. Bubbles combine, don't they? I don't care how small they are. If you have a bunch of little bubbles and they're going to pop and release the oxygen, if that's what it really was, and what's going to happen is that is going to remain in your gastrointestinal system, and it's either coming out one way or the other typically. And it just baffled me to find out about this. And then to find out that Olympic athletes are taking it and so on and so forth. Random topic. Don't think that I'm endorsing the stuff. Don't know nothing about it, except I do know the physics of it, and it doesn't make sense. There's all kinds of things out there, all kinds of wonder, you know, cures. The bottom line is, folks, good nutrition, just good, solid nutrition. You read the Daniel diet, you think of Daniel captured in Babylon, the king. Apparently, Daniel was super good looking, phenomenally intelligent, and an incredible athlete, and his guys with him were too. And they wanted to, you know, the king was so impressed, he eventually threw him in a fire with Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which is a, you know, not the point. So that's kind of, the king was a little bit demented. But the point is, the king liked him so much, he wanted him to eat the king's rich diet, which is, you know, the real heavy meats and beefs and probably sauces and all the stuff we love as Americans. Well, it puts fat on us. It makes us slow. Daniel said, no, let me eat my diet of vegetables and water. And then he outperformed all the other guys intellectually, physically. And there's just a ton of indication on dietary recommendations from the Bible. God made us the way he made us for a reason. You know, you guys all hear there's all this gluten stuff and all this. It's all true to an extent because it's all been genetically modified to the point where the levels of gluten are super high. People say, I don't believe in gluten intolerance. If you understand gluten, it's little tiny basically barbs that poke into your stomach, creates agitation. So there's truth to it. I'm not gluten-free or anything like that, but I do understand the science behind it. And essentially, God gave us food, vegetables. The biggest problem is that we have two major issues. One is our soils, our climate, and the other issue is the fact that we don't know how to prepare it. We think of vegetables, and you think about living on cauliflower, broccoli, and asparagus. Ain't going to happen. Remember, beans are a vegetable. Rice is a vegetable. You can have all kinds of interesting combinations of this stuff, and you can get into very interesting recipes, and at first it's inconvenient. Eventually it becomes a little better. Balance is the key, moderation in everything, being extremely against one thing or another, not sensible. Many vegans are extremely deficient in vitamins. They're extremely deficient in protein. You know, they don't get iron because they don't eat red meat. So balance is the key in your diet. I'll just put it out there. It's good to be balanced. But folks, I'll tell you, rich foods, get a calorie counting app on your phone. I read a study lately. Statistics in this case aren't exactly sticking with me, but if I recall properly, I think people that use a calorie counting app or a diet journal, I think it's called, lose 74% more weight in a given period of time in a legitimate study than people without it, and like 86% of them, they have an 86% higher incidence of keeping the weight off for 2 years. So there's power in the written word. And it's hard now that we've got an app for everything, right? Everything's an app. We don't write like we used to. God gave us language skills to speak, to write, to read. This is how we're programmed. We still read. We speak less. We text. We don't write much at all. But there's power in that. So many studies have been done about goals. You talk about like New Year's and New Year's resolutions. People who literally write down their goals, specific, measurable, attainable, and practical goals, MAP, M-A-P, is one thing I learned a long time ago. Measurable, attainable, and practical. That means you can measure it. You don't say, I'm going to work out more. I'm going to eat less junk food. That's not measurable. You say, I'm going to work out 4 days a week for 35 minutes a day minimum. Attainable means you can attain it. It's not saying my goal this year is to do a triathlon, but I'm 100 pounds overweight. Not going to happen. It's measurable, but it's not attainable. And of course, practical means reasonable, which sort of comes along with attainable. But, you know, practical just means, you could say, well, I'm going to work out 5 hours a day, 5 days a week. Well, that's measurable. It's attainable, but it's not practical. So you want to be balanced in that. In the power of the written word, sit down and write goals. I have a friend who has risen from the bottom in Spokane. He started in real estate, I think, 20 years ago. Great guy. Really nice guy, Randy Wells. But he, you know, he's really into this stuff, into goal setting and time management skills, and he's a true professional. He says some days, depending, you know, if he's not feeling it, he will rewrite his goals 3 times in a day just to drill them in his head. You remember when teachers used to have you write on the chalkboard, I won't poke girls in the face with pencils or whatever 100 times, that actually works. It actually has been proven to impress those concepts in our mind with permanency. Just like memorizing scripture or anything else, the repetition matters. Of course, now that would be considered, you know, some kind of physical abuse to the child, because you don't ever tell a child what to do anymore. You let them do whatever they want, and you encourage that because it's an expression of their personality, and you just don't get in their way. You don't break the will of a child. You know, we used to say, you know, save the spirit, break the will. In other words, you want the spirit maintained. You want that energy, that drive, that motivation that God puts in them. But our will is often sinful and broken. That's why we have to submit our will to the will of God, because his will is perfect and it's excellent and it's right all the time. But we just can't do that with children anymore, can we? I'm being a little sarcastic, I think you picked up, but I'm telling you, I'm going into old man mode. We be living in some crazy times. The way these kids behave, the way they act, the way they talk is very disappointing. If you have kids, grandkids, I think somebody, one of the mistakes I made as a father was I got a little bit too hung up in like my kid's hair length or something like that. And, you know, then it becomes a point of rebellion and a point, you know, you within reason, societally, you let those things exist. What you want to do is just, you have to guide and direct the moral fiber of their heart and just lead them in the way they should go. If you've got a family, you're trying to develop and build up and grow, I'll tell you, have family meetings. Develop a structure, develop a system, a pattern, and then have a family meeting 3 times a week. It makes kids feel important. It's awesome. It builds unity. It builds love. It allows you to talk about things, and if you have to deal with negative things, sandwich them with positives. Take a look, you know, at what they're doing right, what they're doing good. Edify them, build them up. You know, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only such is edifying to the hearer." And that's really tough stuff. I mean, it's tough, right, to always have to do that all the time. But I'm telling you, we got to build each other up. Encouragement is a huge aspect of our faith. Proverbs says that we speak life or death, okay? It doesn't give us an alternative, you know, and I've thought about that a lot, and I thought, man, that's pretty strong, you know, I mean, maybe it means we have the power of speaking life or death, because I think when I order a cheeseburger at McDonald's, no, I guess in that case it is speaking death probably. Maybe if you say, you know, you order a salad, you're not speaking life or death, I suppose. But at the same time, you can tell the waitress you appreciate her, you appreciate something about her, you find out a little bit about her. It's important that we engage with those people around us. Everywhere we go, we need to be the lifeline, the ambassador of Christ, folks. Some people have a hard time doing it. Don't fight it. Speak out. Speak up. Don't be phony. Don't be loud. If you're working with people, one of the better, I guess, skills in interacting with people is to relate to their tempo, feel the person. Feel their voice, feel their tone, feel their intonation, feel their mood, and adapt to that. There are a number of studies over time. In other words, if someone's a soft talker and they talk like this, and you're talking to them, you need to talk that way to them too, and they'll feel like you're connecting. But if they talk really quiet like this, and you're talking like this, they're going to feel like you're you know, shooting at them through a loudspeaker. I talked recently, I think, about some studies that were done years back. Probably Harvard, they seem to, for years, have been the masters of every study. I actually think it was another Harvard study on communication. And they had a guy who they got college students to volunteer. They said, yeah, we're going to pay you X amount of money for X amount of time, but all you need to do is just talk with this guy for 30 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever it was. And they didn't tell him anything other than that. So they broke them into groups. The first group went into the room and talked to the guy. And the guy basically turned the conversation into speaking all about himself. No matter what the person said, he'd interrupt them, you know, mildly. He would outdo them. He'd one-up them. If someone, by the way, tells you a cool experience they had or shows you a picture of something neat, you know, let them have it. I mean, say, that is neat. That's awesome. Wow, that's cool. That must have been awesome. Don't say, well, I went to a place like that. It was nicer than that. You know, my house is bigger. My cabin's better. Boy, you know, the deer I shot was bigger than that one. And, you know, my car's faster, whatever. You know, just let them have it. I mean, just let them. That's one of the best ways is to talk to other people about themselves. People feel comfortable talking about themselves. There's levels of arrogance. I'm not talking about narcissism. I'm just talking about humans. The reason is we know ourselves. We're comfortable with ourselves. We're comfortable talking about ourselves in a lot of cases. People have severe self-esteem issues or traumatic, you know, that's another discussion. But in general, people are most comfortable talking about themselves. So the guy, the first study group, they go in and this guy just keeps talking about himself, the guy that they're supposed to speak to. And he keeps turning the conversation back to himself. And they come out, they interview the kid, the students, how the conversation go. And they rated the conversation very low. They said the guy was arrogant and rude or whatever. The second group, he basically, you know, did it a little with much less frequency. He interacted about 50-50. And they rated the conversation about that, about 50-50. The third group that came in, he listened, he asked questions, he listened, he acted interested in them, he did not talk about himself. He really focused on them, edified them, encouraged them, acted very interested. And even though the person that went in, the student that went in for the conversation did all the talking, okay, they still rated it as about as high as they could. They said it was a terrific conversation, it went great, this is the way we think. In addition to that, they had another study group that they got into body language and voice intonation like I was discussing, where he began to mimic their posture, and he did it on all three levels. So he would exactly copy the person's posture, the person's tone of voice, even some of the vernacular, the body language, and in every case, it increased on a scale from 1 to 10, it increased the people's representation or their rating or opinion of the discussion by about 2.5 basis points, 2.4 some basis points, so which is about 25%. So using good body language, you know, matching people's stance, matching the way they hold their arms, paying attention, understanding body language. There are aggressive postures and passive postures. It's important to understand all that. Some people get way too close. You probably know about that. And why I'm getting off on this, I'm not sure, but here we go. I spent years and years of my life in martial arts. It was a love of my life. I grew up from a little tight boxing and got into martial arts. And in Japanese, they have a term called MAI, M-A-I. And it's your safe space. And it's really ironic. The length of your arm is your safe space, okay? So if you can hold somebody at bay at the end of your arm and they're standing there, you feel comfortable. But the way God made us for self-protection and safety, once somebody begins to breach that my space, it's interesting because it's M-A-I, but it's pronounced my, it's my space. Once they begin to breach that and come in closer than the arm's length, people begin to feel encroached upon. So if you're talking to people or in an awkward situation, there's a number of reasons. If it's a hostile situation, like police officers handle, of course they're going to stand at that safe space, that safe arm length distance in case someone tries to strike them. But it's built into us that we naturally know that distance. So if you tend to come inside of the length of somebody's arm length, now this doesn't apply to spouses or close family friends or, you know, real close relatives, because you have that safe zone, you have that comfort level with them, that that intimacy that allows you to lower your guard. But in an aggressive posture, aggressive stance situation, you tend to, you know, be real sensitive to that. So long story short on that one is, you know, understand that arm's length rule for people, if you're inside of it, and if you question that, I challenge you, get somebody you know and tell them to stand where you tell them, and hold them right at your arm's length, push them out and hold them right there, and then put your arm down by your side. You'll feel pretty comfortable. If you then have them step towards you about 6 inches, you will suddenly feel your nervous system begin to react differently. You'll start to find yourself to be a little more defensive, a little more uncomfortable. As that position closes in closer and closer, you start to feel yourself rising up in some sense of self-defense anxiety. It's interesting. I mean, I could go on and on about the complexities of God's creation. It is phenomenal. And there's so much purpose, and we always think, I had someone say to me a while ago, well, you know, the only reason that we have a fight or flight response is because of our fallenness and sin, as if perfection, if you're perfect, you won't have a fight or flight response. And it's programmed into us for some reason, folks. So even if you're living life right, God wants you to be aware of your environment. Because the world is a fallen place and things fall and things break and there's threats all around, we do need to protect ourselves. Christ even said himself, if you're going to rob a house, you must first bind the strong man. Well, why is that? Well, it's pretty obvious, because the strong man's going to fight you. He's going to protect his household. And so when people are completely against, quote, violence, it goes to an extreme. Self-defense is an important aspect. One item of the scripture that probably, you know, there's a number that are probably most commonly twisted and abused, taken out of context. One scriptural reference that I find taken out of context, probably one of the most greatly ones, is that of turning the other cheek, okay? When Christ told us to turn the other cheek, he said, when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, okay? Not all the time. And I know there's sects of religions, there's different denominations that take on a full pacifist, concept. I mean, that is so unbiblical. You look at Jesus Christ and they're literally thinking, well, look at what Jesus did. Look how Jesus lived, okay? Well, Jesus was God. He was on earth as a sacrificial lamb, coming back later as a conquering king, okay? Jesus spoke many times about what he's going to do to people, like in Matthew 25, when he said, in order to come into heaven, you need to have the heart of a child. He said, like this child, where he brought a boy and set him on his lap or whatever he did, and he said, he spoke of the child's heart and how important and good it was. And he said, but woe to you through whom a stumbling block comes. And he said, they'll come. We know they come. But woe to the man through whom it comes. And then he began to expound on that in a manner that he said, you would be so much better off to have a large millstone hung around your neck and cast into the ocean to drown than when I cast you into the fiery pits of hell. So you and I, we don't get to judge every man. We don't know every man's heart. You know, we don't have our day of conquering king. Our Savior does. Therefore, if somebody comes after you in a threatening manner, you have a right and a duty to protect the temple of God. If God says your body is the temple and your spiritual worship, if you are in a church and somebody is coming to the church to attack, burn down the church, or beat up the congregation, do you all lay down and just let him torch it and let him beat the people? Or do you stand up and fight to protect the house of God? You protect the house of God. So I think where a lot of the debate comes in over pacifism and stuff, and, you know, I find myself extremely libertarian. People say, what's your political affiliation? I would call myself a Jefferson liberal, Jeffersonian liberal. In other words, Thomas Jefferson was considered a radical liberal in his day, okay? By today's standards, he would be as constitutionally conservative as possible. Our founders were brilliant. They were believers in God. The existence of God was really never up for debate. Ben Franklin is on record basically saying that he's not a believer as strongly as others around him, but he had profound respect for the faith. And he said there's no other better religion than Christianity as he studied it and researched it. We are definitely sitting in a country that was built on the right terms and the right factors and foundational principles. We just need to understand the balance of that. These men were godly and wise. They gave us the Second Amendment to defend ourselves, okay? But where people kind of get hung up is in these wars that they declare are unrighteous, unholy wars, okay? True. Within reason, the wars that we fight around this world are not technically as holy as they could or should be. However, many of them are stem from some extent to civil rights. The biggest problem is we've got money at the heart of everything. As Solomon said, money is the answer to everything. And so financial benefit is usually a driving factor behind wars, frankly. But the fact of the matter is we are told that we are to be subject to the governing authorities and do what, when, where, and how they tell us. We're just commanded by God to do this, especially in Romans, I can't remember what it is, maybe 12, the governing authorities. Anyway, you can find that. But we are to be subject to our governing authorities, to those in charge. That scripture is a bit mistranslated. It means those of authority. So it doesn't matter if it's your boss at work. It doesn't matter if it's your father. It doesn't matter if it's your husband. We are to submit to one another. And in this society, the term of women submitting to men has been so twisted and so polluted that the entire concept is spun. It says, husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. Women always go back to husbands, you need to love me. But it's not a condition. God doesn't say, if your husband loves you, then you submit to him. He says, ladies, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. I can tell you that submitting to your husband is a good way to help your husband become better at loving you, because that level of respect driven by God can be a massive catalyst for heart change in a man. However, there are men that are sociopaths. We were in a very short period of time in a Bible study up in the North Spokane. This is many, many moons ago, where the husband refused to become a believer. He was extremely angry. He was a teacher at some school. Absolutely hated God, was very vocal about it. His wife loved God, wanted to serve him. And she just prayed and prayed and prayed for this man, and her husband mocked her, belittled her, really disrespected her, blasphemed God, really made it difficult. He was an extremely brutal, mean, harsh, destructive man with his tongue. And his wife, I think they eventually ended up separating or divorcing or whatever. And, you know, the Bible says God hates divorce, but he doesn't say it doesn't exist. In its most extreme fashion, the four A's are justification for divorce. Adultery, addiction, abandonment, and abuse. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean adultery if a guy looks at pornography on the internet. I have literally seen women, young women, who leave husbands over pornography. If you've listened to me a while, you know that there's no way on earth that I'm sitting here, you know, defending pornography in the least. But it is not grounds for divorce. People say, I had a pastor's wife say to me once, there was a guy, I mean, there was a situation where we had a gal that we were affiliated with who was obviously disturbed. She had issues. She married a guy who, you know, she was a house cleaner, and she married a guy who was like a youth pastor at a church. And after they got married, she really turned on him. She, you know, he didn't change, and she didn't like certain things about him, minor things like the fact that he, you know, played video games and he was too old to be doing so and whatnot. And she began to go on this campaign of smearing her husband to everybody. And when she got to us and was telling us, I listened and listened and listened and listened. And I got to the point where I said, I haven't heard one biblical principle. I haven't heard one biblical stance of the giving you any right to be disrespecting or talking about your husband this way. Well, that didn't go over real well. And then, of course, they hadn't been married long, and this continued on, and she decided to divorce him, but she made his life miserable, because one thing you'll find a lot of, and I know in a number of situations like this, on personal friendship basis and also as a good old banker, because I ended up in the middle of everybody's divorce, but situations where when ladies leave their husbands, and husbands as well do this, the extraordinary level of character assassination. Now ask yourself, you marry a guy, at some point you saw something that was pretty good about him, and then all of a sudden he's the most evil, you know, demonically possessed man on earth. Not reasonable. It's not a balanced view or approach at all. It's with such extreme prejudice that this information comes out. It is wrong, okay? It's wrong to do that. If you unfortunately end up in a situation requiring divorce, not, you know, again, encouraging it, but just say it happens hypothetically, you don't character assassinate your ex-spouse. You especially don't ever play games with a child. You don't lie to the courts over custody. You just don't do these things. You live with complete and total integrity in all that you do. And those are the times. It's not the good times where our faith is tested, right? When everything's going our way, pretty easy stuff. It's when we're challenged deeply. That's when your character shines through. And I cannot tell you the number of times that I have sat and listened to people just character assassinate their ex-spouse to a point that is just beyond, even if it includes cheating and whatever. There's nothing good that comes out of that. So the situation with this gal was, she decided to character assassinate this guy hardcore. She was heading towards divorce. She decided she didn't like him. And frankly, she had mental issues, you know, and possibly sexual abuse in her past or whatever. I don't know. And she had an extremely close relationship to a pastor and his wife of her church, where apparently because she came from a broken home, the pastor and their wife sort of took her in as a spiritual adoption sort of a relationship. And the guy whom I knew, and I would not condone her divorce, we were close, they spiritually respected us, and I absolutely would not condone the divorce. And she was getting all these Christians to foolishly dive into this stuff and getting, you know, elders in the guy's church to, you know, to buy into some of this garbage. And really, there was nothing biblical there. It was all resolvable stuff. And if you have a lot of experience dealing with people, you could sort of tell a lot of it was hyper-fabricated. And so I would not give in to this. And then this pastor's wife, who was her spiritual mother, I suppose, calls me. And I said the same to her. She's trying to get me to turn on this guy. And for some reason, they wanted my stamp of endorsement on this divorce. And I, of course, wouldn't give it. And this pastor's wife, spiritual mother of this cleaner, says to me, I said, what spiritual grounds, biblical grounds is there for divorce? I said, you've got adoption. How about that? How about abuse, adultery, abuse, addiction, or abandonment in extreme form to justify divorce? She said, well, he committed adultery. And I said, oh, he did. And how was that? She said, well, he looked upon a woman with lust in his heart. And I said, well, how do you know that? One other issue this gal had brought up, that one night he'd worked all week. He'd had a good hard week. I knew the guy. He was a laborer. He did different outside work for people. They went out to dinner one night. The gal he'd married wasn't familiar with social etiquette, and he had had a good week. Apparently, he had a pretty healthy conversation with the waitress, and then he tipped her $20. And she said he was flirting with her with the tip. And I said, well, how much was the bill? She said, oh, it was about $100. I said, you're kidding me? He tipped her 20%. You consider that flirting? She says, yes. I said, look, we should tip that way anyway. If there's one of you out there that's a cheap tipper, shame on you. If you can't afford the dinner and the tip, unless you're starving to death, don't go out to dinner. Go somewhere cheaper. Waiters and waitresses rely on those tips as income. They rely on them. When you use their service, and you don't tip them, you are stealing and you're not being charitable. Tipping is a spirit of charity, charitable spirit. It all falls under the category that God calls us to be good and to do well. It's a good, strong heart condition. I had a boss back in my early banking days when I was an assistant manager of a bank branch on my way up. He refused to tip. He said they get paid. And we would literally, we were in a town in Montana, Helena, Montana. I was an assistant manager, not exactly a big city. And we'd go out to lunch and he would refuse to tip the waitresses, even though the meal was on the bank and I was making squat. I would have to pull money out of my pocket to tip the people before we walked out. Just, not only to avoid shame, just because it was the right thing to do. Real tight guy, and I, folks, these stories, I'm just walking down the road of where the Spirit's taking me. And I really want you to take some of this stuff to heart. You want to be generous. And, folks, I'll take it to the extreme. It's all from God. It's all God's, right? Do you trust God and believe him? Then you do right. You give, you be charitable, not foolish, not dumb, but charitable. Now, on the other hand, if you get a waiter or waitress that really just does a terrible job, and I mean terrible, then, tip them a lot less and write a note and explain. If you don't have a chance to talk to their face, explain what the problem is. I'm not justifying being petty, but I'm saying if you get a meal and you're missing something and that waitress is gone, which happens, and she's not coming back, or he, and you're waiting and waiting, and then, you just can't get prompt service, and this is repeated, then you're having a bad experience. The word TIPS, T-I-P-S, is an acronym. It means to ensure prompt service, okay? It means to ensure prompt service, not to reward it, but to ensure it. So when we've come to a point where they expect an 18 or 20% tip all the time, it does lose its fire. But if you get really, really bad service, it's important to explain to them diplomatically, what you experience and why it's a problem and why you feel like you can't tip well that night, or day or whatever it may be. But it's very important. So anyway, this guy, the gal who wanted to divorce this guy and who was trying to recruit everybody spiritually around him she could, had this pastor's wife call me and said, well, he committed adultery. I said, how's that? She said, well, he looked upon a woman with lust in his heart. And Jesus said, that's adultery. And I said, first of all, you don't know what was in his heart, but even so, you are missing the absolute point of that scripture in its whole. The point of Jesus telling us, you think you're pure and good, but you aren't, because even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. He was showing our impurity as a class of human beings. He was pointing out to us, as Romans 3:23 says, there are none righteous, no, not one. We're all broken. We're all fallen. Everyone does this. He also speaks of, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. You know, he's basically saying your heart is the stem. I'm sorry, I guess it'd be the root. Your heart is the root of everything. We're judged for our heart condition. Now, you and I, we can't read a man's heart. It says clearly that we look upon the outside appearance, but God looks to the inside. God sees the heart. But when she made this comment to me, and I said, you're really missing the boat. You know, this is absolutely not what it's all about. And she was adamant about justifying this divorce, which was very sad and very destructive. And I think that if you get involved in somebody's life and you are erroneously advising them, especially if you have some level of spiritual authority, you're erroneously advising someone to get divorced based on a bunch of non-biblical principles, you're setting yourself up for a severe level of judgment anyway. Not just in the afterlife, folks. Karma. Okay, here we go. I use that word again. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's easier to just call it karma because someone else labeled it, and it may be affiliated with Eastern mysticism. I've had that conversation with you folks. It doesn't matter. I'm going to call it karma. What goes around comes around, because God has natural law. Live right, do right, be blessed by God. Even on the tipping and the giving and the tithing and the charity, God says he will bless you. Malachi 3 is loaded with the most powerful promise about tithing. He says, test me in this and see if I will not open up for you the floodgates of your storehouse, essentially. You know, where he's saying, how have we robbed God, folks? When you don't give to God, when you're cheap and you are, you know, tight-fisted, that is a disgusting state of being. You're better off being frivolous. No, that's bad too. Yeah, but you're better off being frivolous than you are being greedy. Frivolity is foolishness. Greed is sinful, okay? Frivolity is dumb. It's bad. It's destructive. I'm not encouraging that either. But greed, being tight and greedy and pinching pennies to the detriment of those around you is not good. It is not showing one bit of faith in the Lord. It's not showing any trust in God's ability to provide. It's a form of idolatry is what it is. And it's making, you know, it's control. It's not trusting in God's will. And you get into Malachi 3. The book of Malachi was the last book written before Jesus came. But then it ushered in an era of silence before Jesus came. It was the last book, and I believe it sat 400 years before Christ came to earth. Okay? So men were no longer inspired to write scripture until after Jesus came. And what it said in Malachi 3, it talks about let's find it here. It says Malachi 3:6. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me," God says. "But you say, how have we robbed you?" Now, we think about this, and we're like, how can you rob God? He owns everything anyway, right? God says in tithes and offerings, okay? Now, I want you to think about some of this stuff. Does God need your money? No. It's all his anyway. Because it's not yours, I shouldn't call your money. It's more like, does God need the money that is on loan to you right now? No. So why would he say you're robbing me in your tithes and offerings? Well, let's see what God, what's the purpose of the tithe? I mean, we know on the, you know, on the fleshly humanitarian level, it supports churches and we do good. Money is an important vehicle, folks. You, if you don't have your heart right with money in finances, you don't have your heart right at all. If you've got bad credit, okay? Now, I'm not saying, I mean, the past is the past, but if you're a deadbeat, and here, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb because I've got a real strong background in financial stuff. You're a deadbeat. If you don't pay your bills on time, if you stiff people, if you get in battles and you find excuses not to pay your bills and you blame other people for your lack of integrity, shame on you, okay? You're robbing God. You're not living by faith. You're not establishing integrity. You're not representing God well at all. Who do you think represents God better? Remember in Psalms 15, it says, who can dwell in the holy tent of the Lord? Verse 5 says, he who swears to his own hurt and yet does not change. Okay, that means you sign a dotted line. I'll pay this bill. Oh, no, I'm going to have to go without food or, you know, not water. Ha, I'm going to have to go without food or something this month to pay that bill. So what? You keep your word. You keep your integrity. Credit is a long-term reflection of your integrity. Banks know. People go through good times and bad times. Everyone pays their bills when everything's good. If you struggle at paying your bills, understandable. But if you're a deadbeat, and I've been there, I've not personally been a deadbeat. I mean, I've been there in the on the receiving end of it. I've been burned out of money. I've had people blame shift or project, as they say. It's your fault I can't pay you or won't pay you. There's just some vile games. What's really crazy is people who do this and make these ridiculous excuses and project, begin to believe their own lies. So God says, will a man rob God? But you, he says, yet you are robbing me. But he says, you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Then he goes on. This is what he does. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. And then he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, the whole nation of you. 400 years before Jesus came, they were falling off the wagon. They were not doing well, were they, at all? So then he goes on and he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this, he says. He says, test me, okay? So first of all, we've established God does not need your money. The purpose of tithing is to show your heart condition and to bless others around you and to basically make the machine work. He gives you a fixed amount of income. He says, if you're faithful with little, I will give you much. Are you faithful with little? Not so sure. So the bottom line is, folks, I don't care what your income is. There is a concept coming up in the next chapter or next verse here that will explain something that you probably don't consider. So he's bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And he says, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. He says, test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So does God bless you for tithing? Yes. And people get crazy about this. They say, oh, no, no, you, God loves a cheerful giver, you know, so we just got to give cheerfully. Folks, I'll tell you something. God's rules and standards don't change. When God says he loves a cheerful giver, he's not saying, well, you know, if you're too cheap to give a tithe, just give me a $5 bill. If you can be happy about a $5 bill, that's all I want from you. No. He's saying, I want a cheerful giver. He tells us what to give. We're supposed to tithe, folks, 10% off the top. First 10. And then he says you need to be a cheerful giver. He's not saying that your cheerfulness dictates, I should say your cheerfulness or lack thereof dictates how much you give. No, no, no. What a cheap excuse. I have literally heard people say, well, I just can't be cheerful giving a full 10%. So we give 3% because I can feel good about that. Not the God of the Bible I know. God wants us to step out in faith, stretch ourselves, man up, step up, have integrity. Right? So basically it says, all the nations will call you blessed, and on and on. He tells us they'll pour out a blessing. One other thing before we close. Here's an important factor. He also says what? I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Folks, what is this devourer thing? He doesn't say, I'll put it on you if you don't tithe. He says, I will rebuke it. He's telling us we're in a broken world. Everything we have is in jeopardy all the time. All the time. Things degrade and break down. You're on a small income. You're not serving God with it. What happens? You always got a weird medical bill. Items break. You got to replace it. No. Honor God with your first fruits, and he will rebuke the devourer. Not only will the money that you can mathematically add up expand, because you won't have it being consumed by the brokenness of this world, he can also get into a supernatural factor where he multiplies it in ways you could never dream. So essentially, we are stewards of what God gives us. The day blew by. This show went way too fast. I don't know how that happened. I can't actually believe it's the time it is. Bitcoin. You guys notice there was a cryptocurrency meltdown the last day or two, okay? It's crashed. It's crashing. There's always a double peak in a crash. I predict a rebound and then the big one. If you're in that stuff, get the tar out of it. It's not biblical. It's fiat currency or worse, okay? Get metals. Give us a call. Get yourself in. Now's the best time, I'm telling you, folks. Make the move. There's a lot of reasons I don't have time to talk about. Thanks again for tuning in, as I always appreciate it. Pray for us. We love it. Come and see us. Let's get you protected. Take care. God bless. See you Friday. Bye-bye.